Second John, looking at the greeting this morning, verses 1 through 4. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. This is the word of the Lord we'll consider today. You may be seated. Now, though the author identifies himself here as the elder, church history and church tradition has ascribed this letter to none other than the Apostle John. The style, diction, and content of 2 John make it as written by the same author as 1 John and the Gospel of John. A lot of similarities in diction and as well as language and grammar. And also there has been no counter or significant counter to John's authorship that has been offered throughout history or Christian scholarship. So it's overwhelmingly ascribed to the Apostle John. The purpose of this letter was to warn against the same strain of false teaching that was threatening the congregation in John's first letter. Remember, they were a faction of the Gnostics. Prior to the Gnostics, the Docetists. They were the ones denying that God would never come in flesh. That's why we'll see in 1st and 2nd John, as well as 3rd, these heretics would deny that Jesus was God in scripturally, God in flesh. They would have denied Jesus coming in the flesh. He only walked around appearing to be in the flesh, but was a ghost-like figure. So the Docetists were infecting the early church at an alarming rate and really undermining the gospel and really destroying profound and significant doctrines such as the incarnation and sacrificial substitutionary atonement and those doctrines that are fundamental to the gospel. So it is clear that John means to warn here in this second letter, means to warn this audience as he did in 1 John against these heretics. If you skip down to verse 7, we'll consider later on, it reads, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. If you skip down to verse 10, notice the demand here. John writes, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." So John makes no bones about it. No fellowship. You're not to have any association. No greeting. No warm welcoming. Do not even eat with them. For if you do, you take part in their wicked doctrine, their wicked works. So today, in 2 John, we're looking at these first four verses. And he gives a greeting to a congregation that he intends to warn aggressively about the Docetists. But today from this greeting, we're going to learn or actually relearn some, reconsider some very valuable lessons concerning the gospel. Let's look at a few of them. First, quickly in verses 1 and the first half of verse 2, John reiterates that believers share in the fellowship of the truth. We have this koinonia, this blessed fellowship over the gospel that unites us together, that we have this closeness with one another in the fellowship of faith that perhaps for some of us who have biological family not in the faith, we have a closer communion with brothers and sisters in Christ than we do even our biological families because they are not in the faith. He means here to accent that deep fellowship, that closeness that we have, as he'll accent it here by saying, in truth and in love. But notice, he addresses first here, he says, the elder to the elect lady and her children. Now, it is interesting that the Apostle John identifies himself here as the elder. John uses the Greek word presbyteros, presbyter. Prior to it, Notice he puts the definite article, the presbyteros, or the elder, to the elect lady. He's not referring to himself as an elder, but the elder. Now, what does this mean? What is he signifying here? Well, the vast majority of times this term is used in the Greek New Testament, it is referring to an elder in an official capacity. One who is responsible for leadership, for oversight of the local church. The only exceptions where it would have been used otherwise, or in a general sense, is places like 1 Timothy 5:1, where it refers to simply an older man, an aged man. There it is actually translated, old man. It's also translated that way, or the older men. In Luke 1:18, it's translated as older man. And in Philemon verse 9, it's that word is translated as aged. So it can be used in that sense, those capacities. But the overwhelming usage of this word refers to elder in official capacity, a shepherd of the church, one who oversees, rules in the church. Scholars debate John's purpose of the title in this passage. Many suggest that he's actually referring in dual capacity here. He's actually referring to both being an aged man as well as an official overseer of the local church. Well, John was indeed a very old man at the writing of this letter. Perhaps in his late 80s. Christian tradition tells us that he was the last of the surviving apostles. He was eventually exiled on the island of Patmos, where he authored the book of the Revelation. But he's an aged man here. So this title that he uses here could have referred partly to the respect and honor that he should receive because he was an aged man within the Christian fellowship, the Christian family. Remember, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5:1, "Do not rebuke a presbyteros, an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." And he would go on to write, "Treat the older women as mothers." This was something practiced in the early church as it was transferred upon them from the Old Testament community of faith. Leviticus 19:32, in ancient Israel, God commanded them that you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear the Lord, for I am the Lord God. We can see a principle of practice here quickly. In the household of faith, believers are to hold in high regard the older saints. Perhaps this was what John was to be perceived from the congregation as an aged man, and to give him due respect and honor simply because he had seen more days of sunshine than everyone else. He acquired more wisdom because of living longer. And this was a principle in the early church, as we read in other epistles, that the aged are to have your respect, the respect of from younger believers. In the early church, you were to honor them and hold them in high regard. And honoring them is honoring unto the Lord. This was displayed in the church's care and consideration for widows also, because primarily widows were the senior women, and the church were to hold them in high regard and to become husbandmen to them. In fact, care for them, because they had lost their primary caregiver as their husbands had gone on to be with the Lord. They were to be held as precious and in high regard and to be honored. Unfortunately, senior believers in much of the church today are forgotten and cast aside, are they not? And we need to be reminded that God will hold us into account for how we regard older believers. Younger adults and children who confess to be believers, you need to understand that it is no small thing when you disrespect and ignore senior members of the local church. So we need to be careful that we honor them and respect them, that we don't simply tuck them away in senior living homes to be forgotten and ignored, but they are a special part of God's family and needed to be tended to, needed to be respected, need to be held in high regard and honor. Presbyteros indicates that perception, how the church is to treat them. And John uses this word to describe himself partly in this way to the church. He's an aged man, a man full of godly wisdom, and simply because of where he stands chronologically in the faith to these younger believers, they're to hold him in high regard. But that's only a part of the usage of this term, because I think there's something more here that John intends to convey by using this term. We know that John was one of the 12, an official apostle. He, in fact, was an apostle among apostles. He was in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. So John MacArthur writes here that John did not need to refer to himself as an apostle because the readers in this epistle knew and accepted him as such, though in the experience of the church, he also served them as a presbyter, as an official elder of the local church. So John was seen by these Ephesian believers here as a pastor, an official teacher, leader. Now, as we read in the New Testament, local churches were always ruled by a plurality of elders. We see here that it seems to indicate that there are no other elders mentioned. But because there are no other elders mentioned does not necessarily mean that this local congregation did not have a broader plurality of elders. It could have the meaning that he was, in fact, the elder of elders due to his official capacity as an apostle. He was, as some title him, the patriarchal elder, whose authority and oversight would have extended well beyond this congregation in Ephesus here, but to the church as a whole in the ancient world. One of the 12, also serving as an elder to the local church. So even among those elders, he's the elder because he's an apostle. This text should never be used to support one elder churches. That was not the pattern in the early church. We're not to assume that this was the pattern here. In Ephesus, John would have been considered the elder. And we know that as other apostles wrote, such as Paul, to the Ephesian church, he would address the Ephesian elders, plural. So we know that the churches here in these towns and places here in Ephesus, these local home churches would have had a plurality of leaders, a plurality of elders. So it's not that they are governed by one elder. Seems to mean that he is the elder among elders because he's an official apostle. He would have been the most distinguished of the elders at that time. The only living elder who was chosen to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus. So he not only had the submission and respect from the church, but from fellow elders because of being the last of the apostles, seems to indicate by church tradition that all the other apostles had either been martyred or gone on to be with the Lord at this time, have died. He's the last. So he's the elder, and it could have served this dual capacity. He is to be held in high regard. He is both an aged man, a spiritual father to those in the church, as well as an apostle, both making him the elder among elders. But notice he addresses this letter to the elect lady and to her children. What does this mean? Well, to the elect lady and her children, this is a reference to John's intended audience. And there's a bit of debate here. There are some who debate that this intended audience actually represents a local church. We can read in the Revelation that John would write to specific messengers or angels that were actually representative of churches. And so this could be metaphorical language into which John is referring or writing to a local church to which he calls lady or an elect lady, a chosen lady, and to her children, the members of the church. But others actually believe that it is written to a specific lady in a local church and to her children. And there are reasons they hold to that argument. Those who argue for a specific lady who was addressed refer to its similarity to 3 John because 3 John is actually written to an individual. When we get to that, you'll find it's written to a man named Gaius. John MacArthur believes that this was written to a specific lady in the church. He writes, and I quote, It would be unnatural to sustain such a figure of speech throughout the whole letter. Such an elaborate metaphor is also not in keeping with the letter's simplicity and the tenderness of its tone, end quote. Also, advocates for this position argue that the personal pronoun you in verse 5 to the plural form in verse 12 applies more naturally to a woman and her children than to a church and its members. I hold personally to the position that's argued from a wider majority of commentators that the elect lady and her children are more likely a congregation, a church, rather than an individual. Because much of 2 John is written in the second person plural. It is also questionable whether John would write to a female Christian that he and she should, quote, love one another in verse 5. The phrase makes better sense if addressed to a church. There are three additional reasons as to why elect lady may refer to a whole congregation. The word church in the Greek is feminine in gender, ekklesia. And lady would go along with that. The church also is depicted as the bride elsewhere in John's writing, such as in Revelation 21:2, Revelation 21:9, Revelation 22:17, the bride of Christ. And the Greek word kyria, which is lady, referred to a social subunit of those in a Greek city-state. John may use this word for a local congregation instead of the more common feminine word, ekklesia. And there are various other reasons, but I think there are more reasons substantiating that this is a metaphorical term referring to a local church rather than a specific lady. But that's an argument for another day. Whether to an individual or to a congregation or a church, John refers to his audience as the elect. Here he uses the Greek word eklektos. It could be rendered chosen, choice people, elect lady. The term describes those selected by God for eternal life. Fundamental to addressing the gospel congregation, the election is the biblical truth of God's sovereign choice of individuals. That God chooses believers for salvation. The biblical authors, the apostles, you'll note, never held back when it comes to addressing this modern day controversial truth about the saints. But it's used directly here to refer to either a lady and her family or a congregational church, to these chosen people or to this chosen lady and her chosen children. It goes without saying today, I thank God that we can mention this term in this church and celebrate it rather than arguing over it. To the elect lady. Unfortunately, today we've moved so far from the apostolic tradition and language, many preachers just tiptoe around these terms for fear of how their congregation may respond. Why? Because we've so Americanized the gospel, applying our understanding of political freedom to the eternal truth of sovereign grace. Setting our cultural sacred cows aside, we need to readily embrace and boldly proclaim the glorious truth of God's sovereign electing grace and salvation. Before the foundation of the world, predestination is biblical, and it means exactly that. That before the foundation of the world, God chose those whom He would save. And here John uses this term boldly to refer either to a lady and her family or to a church, but he describes them as elect, or describes her as the elect lady. For us, it should be what makes grace grace, God's unmerited favor towards those who He's chosen to make saints. John says, to the elect lady or to the elect church and her children. To her children, this I personally believe isn't referring to a specific group of children, to a specific lady, but to a congregation. Congregants of a church. He says to them, to the elect lady and to her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. And here's where we get to our point about the koinonia, the fellowship among the saints. He says, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who know the truth. Love here comes from agape. John is not holding back concerning his affection for this congregation. He loves them with a divine-like, unconditional love. He has a special affection for those who believe in the gospel. He says, whom I love in truth. Truth comes from the Greek word aletheia. The word here refers to the embodiment of truth, the gospel. Not to a specific truth, but all that pertains to gospel truth. The corpus of biblical truth. Its equivalent phrase in the New Testament is the faith, whom I love in faith, or in truth, but using the word aletheia here, the corpus of scriptural truth. Notice here again that it is significant that John connects love for the congregation with truth. Whom I love in truth. Truth and love are coupled together, signifying to us that this special connection we have, this love and affection we have for one another is because of the truth. It's because of the doctrines and the beliefs that we hold so dearly. John says, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. It is the gospel truth, the corpus of biblical truth, that binds all believers. We share in this fellowship. Though we may not experience immediate fellowship, we have this fellowship. It is like when Tom and I, along with some other believers, went into Kenya, Africa, to hold a pastor's conference. And pastors from five surrounding countries there in northeastern Africa came to this pastor's conference where we shared with them some of our knowledge about theology and so forth to help them in practical shepherding. And the day we show up, all these pastors are coming in from all these countries, and immediately we gathered into this room, and it was as if we had known each other for years. They began to embrace us, and when we sang hymns and songs to Christ, there was a sweet fellowship. It's hard to describe, because there was that connection. Though we lived thousands of miles apart, when we got together, immediately there was this blessed fellowship, this love that broke out among believers. Why? Because of truth. Because of what we hold so dearly about the faith. That we celebrated together when we met together over these wonderful truths. And this is what John is talking about, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. All of you love each other who are in that local congregation, but all of those in Asia Minor, all of those believers who have come to the gospel of Christ, they love you. They hear about what's happening. And when you meet, you'll have this immediate connection because of truth. That is why we can go to sister churches, meet various believers on the street, and when we begin to talk about the gospel, we have an immediate connection. It's a wonderful thing. John here is talking about this local family. He says, I love you because of the truth. So it's significant that John connects love for the congregation with truth. As one writer put it, the main theme of this gospel is that truth must always govern the exercise of love. Now, when you read verse 10, you're thinking, man, that in today's culture, that sounds kind of harsh, that don't show hospitality to these individuals. Again, keep it in context. The docetic heretics who are perverting the gospel, preying upon churches, they're coming in and they're wanting to teach their vermin, their poisonous doctrine. And there are hospitable believers who see these new people show up at their church and they immediately invite them into their homes and they want to break bread with them, and they start to find out that they're not so closely connected to these teachers as they initially thought. But to be warm and welcoming, to be hospitable, they continue to eat, and they also continue to allow them to come into their homes and break bread. And John, the elder, the presbyteros, he gets word of this, and he shuts it down. He's not telling the church that when you see somebody in need, ignore them. But just if they're an unbeliever, shun them. No, if we see a believer or unbeliever on the street who's hungry and in need, yes, minister to them, help them. Here in context, he's specifically referring to the church's allowance of these heretics to come in and showing them hospitality. He's saying these individuals are subverting truth. They're undermining the gospel. They're shipwrecking the faith. They're leading people to hell. Do not show them hospitality. Confront them and reject their truth. And don't show them any warm affection. Don't show them love in this capacity. Separate yourself from them. Apparently this church or this individual was being too kind to these Docetists, these heretics. As John greets them, he's telling them the love that they share. Here's why I love you. It's because of truth. Here's why we show this type of affection and hospitality in the household of faith. It's because of truth, and we want to propagate that truth. We want to pronounce that truth to the world. But we're consistent in that truth. You're not preaching your Jesus, and I'm going out and preaching my Jesus. We're preaching the same Jesus. This is why we have this deep connection, this love for each other. We don't have this type of fellowship with the Docetists. We don't have this type of fellowship with heretics. Don't bring them in and show them hospitality, because as the church looks at what you're doing, they see that you're in agreement with this. You're affirming what they're teaching. And this teaching is shipwrecking the faith. But we're going to get to that in latter sermons as far as what that means to us practically. But here John is talking about the connection he has with this group of believers. It's because of truth. But also, secondarily to that, it teaches us as Christians that as love is connected to truth, the greatest love you can show the world is to tell the world the truth. We live in a world today that's so afraid of offense that we will withhold conviction and truth because we're afraid that, oh, it may offend them. I want people to like me. Well, I do want people to like me. But never should my desire for people to like me cause me to compromise conviction, truth. That's unloving. You may feel loving by withholding gospel truth from people because you don't want to offend them, but biblically this is very unloving. It's like a person being in a house who's asleep and the house is on fire. They're ignorant of the house being on fire, and the only way they're going to know that their life is in peril if somebody tells them, wakes them up and tells them. And today, people are on a collision course with God's wrath. They're in a house burning to the ground and they're ignorant of it. And the greatest love that you can show a world that is about to perish is to tell them the truth about the Lord Jesus so they may escape the flames of hell. The wrath of God to come. We're living in such a world that has idolatrized political correctness because we don't want to offend. That may be good in a political arena, but with a gospel arena, that's like oil and water. It does not mix. We're commanded to tell people about Christ, to repent and believe or they will perish. It is the only truth of which they can escape the coming wrath of God. And we don't tell the world that because we're bigoted and close-minded and hateful. We tell the world that because we love. We love the souls of people. They're precious and they will perish unless they know the truth. This is the truth that binds us together. That God now has befriended us and wiped the slate clean and forgiven us. And the forgiveness that we have received from Him, now we exercise towards one another. We love one another. We're not always loving. There are things about me that just get on your nerves. I understand that. I need to work on those things. But because of your love for me, you're willing to forbear and forgive. And even when I'm in sin, you love me enough not to leave me there. You will confront me. It's uncomfortable. But loving sometimes can be very uncomfortable. It's because of truth. It's what binds us together. John says to this church, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. We have this sweet affection for one another. Truth and love are always connected. Notice point number two. John not only talks about the fellowship that we have, but he also talks again and reminds us in this greeting about how believers, we have these great benefits from the gospel. Look at the second half of verse 2. Or it's actually verse 2 and verse 3. He says, not only I, but also all who know the truth. In verse 2, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. That's the first benefit he refers to here that we as believers share and have is eternal security. Why? Because God's truth is eternal. It never changes. John writes, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. John was concerned that this congregation would compromise the truth in the name of hospitality. This abiding eternal truth, he says, is to abide in us, and it will abide in us. So we are to live a life that is consistent with the pattern of eternal truth. We are never to let up in our lives living the truth. We're to persevere in truth. Why? Because God's truth perseveres. We must persevere never to compromise the truth. And notice John, one of John's favorite words he uses throughout his epistles and in his gospels is the word meno, M-E-N-O. It is translated abides. It's used in a theological sense here, referring to the truth that resides in us. Because of the truth that abides in us. And notice the duration of the truths residing in us. John writes, it will be with us forever. This is not only referring to truth's eternal existence. Remember, Jesus referred to God's truth, the corpus of Scripture. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away. The eternality of truth. But not only is he referring to truth's eternal existence, but here John promises that this truth will never depart from within us. Eternal security. The gospel is going to sustain us. Why? Because it indwells us forever. When God seals us with His Spirit, here's what God means to do. He seals us eternally. There are so many scriptures that emphatically teach us that there is no more a possibility of you falling out of God's hand, falling out of grace, than God Himself falling out of heaven. That He seals us with His Spirit. The Spirit is truth. And when the Spirit seals us, He's sealing us with gospel truth, that He's converted us, He's implanted the seed of faith within us, never to undo it. And what God sovereignly does cannot be undone. His decrees cannot be undone. And this is what John means to emphasize here, because truth that abides in us will be with us forever. And there's so many other scriptures we can run to. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, no one shall pluck you out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. No one shall pluck you out of His hand. We can go to Hebrews. We talk about the two unchangeable things about God, His word and His oath, as He is writing about the promise of covenantal love with believers. Over and over again, the scriptures are pounding and emphatically saying that God has sealed us and implanted His truth within us. We are embodiments of the truth. The gospel truth is within us. And what God has done, it cannot be undone. You will not fall out of grace. And you say, what about those who renounce it? Who seemingly once had it and then renounce it? Well, the scriptures teach us they renounce it because they never had it to begin with. They may have had a form of faith, an outward profession, but it was not the seed of faith within wrought by the Spirit of God. For what God does, it cannot be undone. This gospel truth that has been birthed within us, it abides in us, and it will be with us forever. God's truth is unchanging, it is eternal, and the truth of our conversion and gospel truth from within cannot be undone. The elect are indwelt by God's Spirit and thus truth. Because God's Spirit is truth, God has sealed us. We will never be lost because we are the embodiments of His truth. We will reflect God's gracious work in us by growing in the faith. We will sin, but God, since He has sealed us with His Spirit, we will not be comfortable in our rebellion. He awakens us to a sin. He grows us in the faith. He makes sure we persevere. That's how we reflect that the truth within us abides. So the eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security here, John reminds these believers, we have this sweet affection and love for one another because of truth, and we have this wonderful love from God that He has sealed us, implanted truth within us, and it will never be undone. We will never be lost. We are held in the grip of sovereign grace. It will be with us forever. And then John notes three more gospel benefits we receive. Three more gospel benefits that he refers to in this greeting. Look at verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father, Son, in truth and love. Grace comes from the Greek word charis. Mercy comes from the Greek word ilios. And peace comes from the Greek word irene. You ever known anyone named Irene? Irene comes from the Greek word for peace. Irene. First, grace, a gospel benefit, charis. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And notice here, it is coupled with mercy. Look at this gospel duo this way. Best way I'd explain it. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. Grace, what we do not deserve. God's love. God's forgiveness. God's affection for us. God choosing to save us. Electing grace. Charis. God's unmerited favor. You can't prompt God to love you. He loved you before the foundation of the world. Looking at our lives, He will find every reason not to love us because we all have sinned and gone our own way. There's no one righteous, no, not one, no one seeking God. There's nothing that God could find in us worthy of His love. But even knowing this about us before the foundation of the world, He's chosen to love and set His grace upon some, the elect. And this is to characterize our lives, grace. God has given us grace. We're to be gracious, gracious to one another, exercising grace towards the family of faith and even towards those who despise us. So giving us what we do not deserve, Elias, mercy, withholding from us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? God's wrath, punishment, condemnation. And because of God's grace to us, He withholds wrath from us. Mercy. And what is the consequence of that? Peace. Peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding. Peace coming from Irene, the Hebrew equivalent, Shalom. You can talk about peace in two ways. Peace with God and the peace of God. What's peace with God? When God saves us, Christ has become our propitiator. What does propitiator mean? That because of His sacrificial death on the cross, He has satisfied God's wrath upon us. That the perfection of Christ, the righteousness of Christ was imputed upon us graciously by God. And God took our sin and put it on Christ, gave it its due punishment, so that God's anger toward our sin had been satisfied. Propitiation. And from that point forward, when our sins had been propitiated and God illumined us through the Spirit by implanting truth within us, at that moment, peace was declared between us and God. No longer are we at enmity with God, but we're now at peace. A peaceful relationship with God. Peace with God. Peace of God. Also, that God's Spirit dwells within us. Now we can live our lives with a clear conscience, without fear of condemnation. We experience the shalom, the wholeness and well-being that is granted to us by the gospel. So gospel benefits, not only eternal security because truth abides in us and God's truth endures forever, but grace, mercy, and peace because of the gospel. John reminds his readers of that and in turn reminds us of this. That He can greet them, grace, mercy, and peace. You know what I'm talking about? Because of the gospel. It is from God the Father, he says, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. John quickly gives reference here to two persons of the Trinity. Remember, we as Christians are monotheistic. We believe in one God, yet we also believe God is Trinity. God is one, but exists as three separate and distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in three gods, we believe in one, but yet it's hard for our finite minds to comprehend. One God, yet three separate and distinct persons. God did not reveal Himself as the Father in the past, the Son in the gospel, and now the Holy Spirit in the age of the church. Three modes, that's modalism. He's always been the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In eternity past and through the era of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament until today. And He will for eternity. That's why we've been quoting the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Because the church has been battling this. And heresies had surfaced because of an unsound view of the Trinity. And so the church warred over this and come up with these doctrinal statements, these creedal confessions that it's important for us to read. You say, well, you know, it's just Scripture we should read. Yeah, Scripture is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. But these creeds are deductions from Scripture to help us encapsulate or put it into formal confessions of what we believe, deductions from Scripture of what we believe about God. Because the word Trinity is not found anywhere in Scripture does not mean that Trinity, the word Trinity, is unbiblical. The New Testament writers were deeply Trinitarian. Sometimes mentioning all three, and John has countless times throughout his writings. He did in 1 John. Here he mentions two persons. It doesn't mean he does not believe in the Holy Spirit. But here for his purposes, writing of grace, mercy, and peace, referring, because he's attacking the Docetists. Why is it so important for him to refer to the Father and Son? Remember, the Docetists were attacking the person of Jesus Christ. And so here, by making this statement, he's again reminding the church of here's what we hold dear in gospel truth, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, equal to God the Father. Any teaching that comes to you teaching that he did not come in the flesh, as well as he being someone less than the living God, is to be rejected. Do not show them hospitality. That is a no gospel. It is a foreign gospel. It undermines the gospel and destroys it. When you have a teaching that Jesus, saying that Jesus did not come into the flesh, or that Jesus is someone less than the living God. He is God's Son. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, co-eternal. Of the same essence. Equality among the Godhead. Jesus' role was in subordination to the Father. But in essence, his person was equal to the Father. Equally God. And so is the Spirit. So John writes, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. So believers have this wonderful fellowship in truth. Believers receive great benefits from the gospel. And finally, true believers submit to the truth. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. John here stating that he found some of these church congregants walking in the truth may mean that he found some faithful while others were not, perhaps falling to the heresy, or that the only ones he had actually encountered from this house church, he found faithful. We cannot be sure exactly what he means here, but he did find some walking in the truth. Those that he had encountered from this church, or whether it be this family, he found their pattern of life being very faithful. Walking is used scripturally as a term to express one's manner of living. These individuals were walking in truth. That is, walking in obedience to gospel instruction. John writes, just as we were commanded by the Father. This is not a reference to one specific command in Scripture, but this is referring to God's desire. Walking in obedience to gospel truth. That the Father's desire is that the believer's pattern of life emulates and honors Christ. So John says, I rejoice. I got to tell you, I echo that as a pastor. The greatest affirmation you can give me is not when you walk here and pat me on the back and say, pretty good sermon, Pastor. But the greatest joy that comes to a pastor is when he sees those that he shepherds walking faithfully in the truth. That they hear scriptural instruction and they're abiding in that truth and they're growing in that truth. I get phone calls from you. I get emails from you. Just conversations we have before and after church. How excited I get when I hear you talk about truths that you're rediscovering in the Bible and how God is working in your life and exposing sin in your life and how you're telling me how your children are growing in the faith and how family members are coming to greater scriptural truth. I rejoice greatly in that. That is what brought joy to John's heart as it should bring joy to any elder's heart. That the children of the faith are walking in truth. Just as we were commanded by the Father. The call here to the believer is that their pattern of living should be faithful. They will not be perfect. We will not be perfect. What John means to teach here is that as one observes a believer's life, that believer proves a genuine confession by a life that is characterized by faithfulness. That even when we suffer and had a hard week, we show up Sunday. Why? Because faithful. We don't put off the worship of God because we spent a week of serving idols. Idols infect our hearts on a daily basis. Our schedules get clamored with so many things. But yet what we will not allow these earthly things to do is to overwhelm us and distract us from walking faithfully and worshiping our God. I'm not applauding you for coming here today after a tough week. I'm giving God thanks for how He's working in your life, that you've had a tough week, but nothing will cause you to set aside on the first day of the week coming to the household of faith to hear the Word of God taught and to have the conviction to hear it and to put it into practice. That is why your pastor rejoices, because he sees a group of believers desiring to walk in obedience faithfully, and not just coming to church, but as I said earlier, walking in your daily living. As you go back to your homes, husbands, you're honoring Christ by how you love your wives. Wives, you're honoring Christ by how you love your husbands. Mothers and fathers, you honor Christ by how you parent your children. Men and women, you honor Christ that when you go in Monday morning to work, and instead of seeing it as sheer drudgery, you go in to work and you're going to honor Christ by how you serve your employer. Just the mundane things, the everyday living, you're walking in obedience. You're walking in truth in your work, in your family, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your coming to church, in your studying of the Word, in your prayer time. This is how you reflect, walking in truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So if this does not characterize us, we need to be alarmed. To put away our idols, to put off sinful practices, and walk in accordance to what honors Christ. Believers submit to the truth. It governs their life. So quickly, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, the sweet, blessed fellowship we have because of the gospel. John writes, because of the truth that abides in us, it will be with us forever. The eternality of salvation. Our security as believers. Grace, mercy, and peace has been given to us because of the gospel. It will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. Two persons of the triune God. I rejoice greatly to find some of you, your children, that is, you churchgoers, walking in truth just as we were commanded by the Father. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.